Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Tom Curran. It's great to be with you today. I am picking up where I left off yesterday. I'm going to tease out a theme that was really quite important, foundational in my own walking of the Camino. This was a year ago. And a year ago, today was another big day in the in that whole journey connected to the Holy Face of Jesus, the devotion to the Holy Face of Jesus. I've got some neat stories around that, and I'm happy to share them with you. But again, just remember, in my sharing my journey, it's about our journey. It's not just me, it's about you. And I'm sharing about my journey in a way that you can connect to it, you can participate in it, you can share in it, not just in your imagination, but that it has connecting points to your life experience as well. And we'll dig into that today on the program. Back in a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Hey, welcome back to the program. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, good and gracious God, I thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you've done for us. And Lord, I ask a blessing upon this program. And Father, I ask that you would use this program as clay in your hands to shape and mold a greater awareness of, a greater appreciation for, a greater devotion to the Holy Face of your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for what you've done for us in emptying yourself to become among us, to come among us, to live the perfect life and to become sin on the cross and in through your death and descent into hell on our behalf, in our place, and for our sake, that you would overcome sin and death and all of the consequences of sin through your resurrection from the dead, your ascension to heaven, and the pouring forth of your Spirit so that we would be children of the Father. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Lord, help us to live always with clarity in mind, clarity about the ultimate things, the things that really matter. Thank you, Lord, for that. And we make this prayer, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So it dawned on me in yesterday's program that I was like, wow, it was a year ago that I got on a plane and left for the Camino. And I shared with you 13 insights. Some of them went pretty fast at the end there. 13 insights about that journey that had an enduring impact. And again, they got highlighted, right? Making a journey like that, it highlighted certain themes and emphases in the life of faith that had a big impact on my life. Some of them, you know, they weren't all new, but they kind of coalesced. They gathered around. They were sort of magnetically attracted by the concept of making a pilgrimage, making a journey. One of the themes that was at the basis of my going on the Camino had nothing to do with the Camino itself, but it had to do with the devotion to the Holy Face of Jesus. And this was a theme that emerged in my life just over a year ago. It would be a year ago in the late spring when I was contacted by just a wonderful woman of God who is amazing at connecting Catholics in the Spokane, Coeur d'Alene area and helping movements happen. And this wonderful woman of God told me about a priest that was coming to Northern Idaho to give a retreat about the Holy Face of Jesus. And he was fostering a greater sense of devotion to the holy face of Jesus. And you hear that and you're like, well, what is that devotion? What is that all about? Well, I got to learn about it as well. And it had to do with the veil of Veronica. So you remember the Stations of the Cross. Now, it's not mentioned in the scriptures, but it has a tradition that goes all the way back to the first century that along Jesus's path of carrying the cross at a particular moment, there was a woman who stepped forward from the crowd and attempted to bring a degree of loving comfort and a sense of tender nearness to Jesus by helping to clean his face, just to give him that sense of like, let me clean your face of the marks and the blood and all the rest that was there. And this gives rise to the acknowledgement of Veronica's veil, and that she had a veil that like a head covering that she took off and used it to wipe the face of Jesus. And you know the tradition that when she came away from that moment of encounter with Christ as he walked his passion, it left an imprint. Jesus had a supernatural intervention in her life, and she took that risk to step out in faith, to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance in her life. And as a result, there was this imprinting on her veil of the face of Jesus. And it's one of those, let's call it, it's just treasured relics of the church that continues down. And there's a provenance, there's a history of what happened with this veil. And the one of the things that makes it it provides it a greater sense of validity is that before her death, she brought the veil to St. Peter in Rome. And as a result, it has been retained by the church at her center in Rome throughout the centuries. And if you go to St. Peter's Basilica and you see these, you know, four main pillared areas, one of the pillars is Veronica with her veil. It's almost as if she's in motion and the veil's quite large. But in that particular pillar is stored the veil of Veronica. Well, there it would remain, except for something that happened in the middle of the 19th century during the uprisings that began to happen in Europe as a result of the Communist Manifesto, Karl Marx, his writings. There was a fomenting of rebellion of the working man against established authorities and powers, including the Catholic Church in Italy. And during one of these uprisings, the Pope fled Rome. He fled the Vatican and went to Gaeta, which would be sort of directly west and a little bit south. It was a port town. In order to be free from persecution or danger. And while he was there, he sent back to the Vatican a request that there would be public veneration of three relics. And these three relics were to be placed on the high altar of St. Peter's. And there would be prayers and intercessions for the church, for her protection, to make atonement for sins or reparation for sins, and to call down blessings of the Lord upon that moment in the church's life. Well, during the course of these days of public veneration, the three relics that were put on display. One was Veronica's veil. Another one was a relic of the crown of thorns. And a third was a relic of the true cross. And so these three relics were there being venerated when all of a sudden on the veil of Veronica, which was kept behind glass, sort of like in a painting, and there was a veil present, a white veil present over the glass to protect it from damaging light or other potential negative impacts on it. Well, during the course of this veneration, the veil itself began to emanate a bright light, like the glory of God began to shine forth through the veil that was placed over the veil of Veronica. And on that veil, there was the image of the Holy Face. And so immediately the churchmen who were there, who saw this, called for local artists who were talented to quickly come and to sketch the Holy Face of Jesus in, you know, whatever detail they could to capture that image of the Holy Face of Jesus. And that imprinting, that glorious imprinting of the Holy Face of Jesus lasted for several hours, and then it receded. And this was taken as a great sign from heaven, a sign of acknowledging this relic as authentic, of course, but also communicating a message to the church of the time. And so what was the message that was being communicated? Well, it had to do with the moment in which the church was living. Okay, so with that, I'm going to pause. So then what ended up happening, I'm going to tie this together to Tours, France in just a moment. So what ended up happening was the Pope ordered that 200 copies of this Holy Face image that the artist had captured, they would make one image out of it, and they made 200 copies, which they then touched to the veil of Veronica itself, and then they spread them out around the world. And one of the principal recipients of these veils of Veronica were discalced Carmelite communities. Not the only ones, but they were a number of them received these Holy Face images of Jesus among the 200. So, with that said, two of them ended up in Tours, France. Now, why do I bring up Tours, France? Because in Tours, at that time, there was a religious sister who had received communications from Jesus, messages from Jesus about the Holy Face, his Holy Face. And the Holy Face of Jesus is distinct here because it's a presentation of Jesus that he's drawing attention to while he is in his passion. That's a really critical thing, that it's Jesus who is undergoing his passion that is having his image imprinted and expressed through this relic. And this was meaningfully being connected to what was happening in the church at the time. All right. So there was a sister there in the Discalced Carmelite community of Tours. Her name was Sister Mary of St. Peter. So Sister Mary of St. Peter was this humble but holy and not that consequential a nun from just like a human standpoint, but it took her a long time to finally get into the convent. And then she got there in the convent and she experienced the number of challenges. And then the Lord began to reveal messages to her about the Holy Face of Jesus. And the first of those messages was on August the 26th. And when I remember that when I had announced, I had planned, okay, I'm going to be going on the Camino, the dates that made practical sense for me were leave on the 25th of August and come back on the 4th of October. So that 40-day period. And there were other elements to this, but just as the way it mapped out, the 25th was the feast of Saint Louis the 14th, the king of France, who battled against the sin of blasphemy in his time. Among all the sins that he could have highlighted and fought against in his reign as king, he put a special emphasis on fighting against the sin of blasphemy, that it was particularly abhorrent, and it was a scourge that creatures, and even creatures who have been elevated into the status of children of God, would dare to take the name of the Lord in vain, to blaspheme against the holy name of God, the one who is all perfect, all loving, all powerful, eternal, almighty, all wise, the all holy one who is divine. And we would take his name in vain for vain purposes. So this sin of blasphemy was particularly identified and seen by this saint as having horrific impacts on the life of the church, and therefore ought to be eliminated. So that was the feast on the 25th, and then on the 26th was the day when Sister Mary of St. Peter began to experience these messages coming from Jesus. And what was striking was that when I landed in Paris on the morning of the 26th, I took a train from Paris, and I was going to take that train down the entire middle section of Spain to get to the beginning of the Camino. And lo and behold, on that train ride south, there was the stop at Tours in France. And so I received this incredible blessing of being able to go on the 26th of August to Tours, France. And I ended up going to the worldwide center for promoting devotion to the Holy Face of Jesus. The original foundation location of the worldwide confraternity of the Holy Face of Jesus, right there in Tours, France. And it sounds like it's impressive, right? Like, oh, you go to Fatima and there's the huge basilica and stuff going on. You go to Lourdes, you go to any of these like major sites of major apparitions or other like saints that lived extraordinary lives, and you have centers that are super impressive. Well, I literally walked past the door that got into the center for promoting the Holy Face of Jesus. I walked past it, and I'm using my app to map it out. You know, like I'm walking past it again and again. I'm like, where is it? This can't be right. And then I noticed there was a little sign that was just there against, you know, in embedded in the wall. And it was like, here, go in through this door, in through this doorway. And I just was shocked. So I walked through the doorway into this little courtyard. And then there was a chapel. It wasn't a very large chapel. Maybe it could fit maybe 100 people. And on my way in, I was able to see one of the 200 of those original Holy Face of Jesus images that were produced initially when that miracle happened. And there's a lot more to say, but I'm up against a break. When I come back, I'm going to talk a little bit more about not just about Sister Mary of St. Peter, but about this holy man of Tours, that his name's Leo DuPont. And I want to talk about our lives of faith and being sources of renewal by living as pilgrims today. All right, back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. It's great to be with you today. I'm sharing a bit of the story of the Holy Face of Jesus, that holy image of Veronica's veil that was supernaturally imprinted or supernaturally manifested itself in the, like, I think it was 1849. And these images were then spread throughout the Catholic world, entrusted to 200 different communities. And one of the communities, this Discalced Carmelite community in Tours, was entrusted with two of these holy images of the Holy Face of Jesus. Sister Mary of St. Peter was someone who received these messages from Jesus about the Holy Face as an antidote against three sins that were undermining and destroying the Catholic Church and the culture of the time, that threatening society and the life of the church were these three sins. And you'd stop and say, okay, well, try to name three sins today that are undermining and destroying the life of society and the church. And you could even focus in and say, three of the 10 commandments. Okay, of the 10 commandments, you can pick three. Which three would you say are the worst? Well, I'd probably say five, you know, the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, and maybe the seventh or eighth commandment. Yeah, maybe those three. Or maybe you can say, well, the destruction of the family. So maybe the fourth commandment, maybe the fifth commandment, and then maybe the 10th commandment with greed, right? Well, no. The revelation that came to Sister Mary of St. Peter from Jesus was that it was the first three commandments. The first three were unleashing horrific impacts in the society and therefore also impacting the church in her own ability to be salt, light, and leaven in the world. And again, the first three commandments are what? It's that, you know, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have strange gods before me. Right? It's the sin that battles it's the sin of idolatry, right? It's the sin of having false gods in our lives. And when I think about that sin today, we tend to brush it off. Well, of course I accept God as God. And well, I know a lot of people don't believe in God anymore. And so, yeah, there's atheism's an issue, but you know, people are decent people and, you know, bad people are bad people. And there are good and bad people that believe in God and don't believe in God. So the idea that somehow having idols in our lives, and who doesn't have idols? Well, we all have idols in our lives. It just doesn't seem that serious, all things being equal. Yeah, it's bad. You know, God is God, right? But God's a loving God, and he'll the first commandment, believing in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, believing that God and living the reality that God is God, living that reality, letting God be God in our lives. Who's the Lord? Who gets to decide how you're living, what you're doing with your life? And do we make room or accommodate false idols, false worship in our lives, worshiping money, power, fame, you know, prestige, comfort, human satisfaction? Right? These things, these are idols that are destroying our lives. And losing a sense for God, losing a sense of reverence for God as God, undermines faith. Not even a question. Reverence. Reverence will rescue faith. Reverence will refresh faith. Reverence will renew faith. Reverence will evoke faith. A lack of reverence makes us devalue the things of God, makes us far too casual about the realities of the Lord and of what is holy. We become far too comfortable around persons, things, places, events, realities that are associated with divinity, with Christ. I remember this was back when my son Jean-Luc was in sixth grade, and we were doing basketball tryouts. This was at St. Francis Catholic School in Burien, and there was a priest who had a nephew at the school. And so he came to the basketball tryout. He was like visiting or whatever. And he happened to come in and was visiting his nephew. And I knew the priest, and his name's Father DeLessi. And he's a very accessible priest, loves the Lord. And he was there, and I called my sons over. So John Mark comes over. "Hi, Father. It's nice to meet you. I'm John Mark Curran." Introduces himself, looks at the priest in the eyes, and acknowledges him by calling him Father. "Great. John Luke, get over here." So John Mark was in seventh grade. John Luke comes over sixth grade. "John Luke, I want you to introduce yourself to Father DeLessi." And he looked, and he kind of like nodded his head up a bit, and he said, "What's up?" "What's up? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is," and I said, "this is not how you address a Catholic priest. That is not that's not okay." And you might think I'm like being too harsh, right? No, this is not okay. And let's just like let this roll into Mass. What I found, so please hear this as my own personal experience and the experience of my family. This is not a judgment on you or your family or your experience. But what I've found is that when my kids go to Mass, if we are not attending to things like how they're dressing, how they're comporting themselves at Mass, and now listen, how they're receiving communion, that those things are going to foster, express, and evoke reverence, or they're going to foster and express and evoke a lack of reverence, a sense of being really and truly casual and accessible and not something that is that special. And so I just have to tell you, when my kids go to Mass and we get there early, we come into our pew, we sit and we kneel. Everyone kneels. Now, kneeling doesn't guarantee that they're in a prayerful mode, but they're kneeling. So I'm setting them up to the extent that I can. And I'm saying to them, pray quietly. Don't disturb your neighbor. And they know that now, right? They know that enough not to do that. And they're old enough to be quiet when they're praying. Some of them might just say prayers. Some of them might just have their mind wandering. But some of them, you know, in their own ways, they're also preparing themselves to enter into Mass. And then, oh, by the way, they're dressed according to their Sunday best. Right? Not acceptable to just be dressed casually. No, there's something different happening here, and your body, how you dress, ought to express that. It ought to be meaningfully connected to it. And so what happens next? You know, just getting through the Mass, right? Kneeling when they're praying, and all of a sudden it comes time to receive Holy Communion. Two things that we attempt to bring about to the extent that we can. The first is go to communion to the priest, not to the extraordinary minister of the Eucharist. Again, not a judgment, but I have a goal in mind. My goal, and I'm trying to find the best means possible of accomplishing the goal, to foster a sensitivity that what's happening when they receive communion is worth paying attention to. Oh no, way more than that. They ought to recognize and respond appropriately to the moment that is occurring, that they've been invited to enter into. They are about to receive the living, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity into their being. And they better be prepared with a sense of faith, expectant faith, and with a sense of due reverence for the one they're receiving. They ought to be in a state of grace. And so my kids, when they come forward. We first of all try to not make it a big deal, but we will try to discover, okay, where does the priest stand to give out communion? Because we don't want to like draw any attention to ourselves, but if we're sitting in another area, we'll, as discreetly as we can, make our way around to go in line and receive communion from the priest. Why? Why is that a big deal, right? Aren't we all sharing the priesthood of Christ through baptism? We do, but there's one who has been set apart to be conformed to Christ the priest at a level, it's called an ontological change, at the level of their very being that has been elevated into the realm of a sacrament. That's Christ established it because he intends to draw close to us through the reality of the sacraments. And he's going to communicate divine life through his sacraments. And so he's going to do that through the hand. And then it's through the hands of the priest. Through the hands of the priest, not because he figured out the formula, not because he deserves it, not because he's earned it, not because he's got the gift. No, he's been ordained so that the bread and wine that get up to that altar through his prayer, through him being conformed to Christ the High Priest, Christ the High Priest is at work in him in a way that if ordinary people got up there, and even with greater devotion, said the same words, nothing happens. But that priest does that, and what was bread and wine become the presence of the living God. That's a supernatural intervention from heaven through the hands of the priest, through the ritual that Christ established. And we are just so domesticated to it that we fail to recognize this astonishing action that's occurring. And so Carrie and I are simply trying to foster a greater sense of recognition and devotion and reverence for Christ who's there. And so receiving from the hands of the priest is one way that we, I'm not saying you have to do it, but I'm going to encourage you to find out how to do it. Do what you can to foster and elevate the sense of reverence for the one you're receiving. And so the other way that we do that is receive on the tongue. Don't receive in your hands. I don't need to know arguments about, oh, it's fine to do it this way. It's historically this way. All these other things. No, wash all that stuff away. This is a simple thing. What's going to help my kids escalate, elevate the level of reverence that they can by receiving communion in accord with what's permissible by the church? So if the church permits you to receive in your hands and you believe that you're going to help foster a greater sense of reverence of who it is they're receiving by doing that, you form your kids like that. You live your faith like that. For us, we've found that we encourage our kids to receive communion on the tongue. And if they're open to it, and this is they, meaning the parish, the priest, the diocese, all of that, receive on your knees. You go, you kneel down and receive on the tongue. It's an act of humility. It's humbling yourself before the one who's coming close to you, the one who's coming from heaven to enter into you. And then you come back to your pew and you kneel down and you allow communion to rest on your tongue. For Holy Communion is Holy Communion as long as the Eucharist is still the form of the Eucharist. Did you get that? It's a kind of a philosophical idea that how long is Jesus there before? Well, it's as long as the form of the Eucharist is there. When the destruction of the form has occurred, then the form of the presence of Christ is going to shift away from that physicality to spiritual sacramental presence. But you've received Christ. And in receiving Christ, you having him on your tongue, you are allowing yourself to commune with the living Lord Jesus. And as the host dissolves, you have that dissolution of form, and then you move into the spiritual act of communing with Christ. through the communication of that sanctifying grace. And so just helping your kids to be able to capture those moments after you receive Holy Communion, to be quiet in prayer, kneeling down. And then right after Mass, again, stay quiet in the church and kneel down and pray. It's all about reverence. It's all about helping our kids to honor God as God. There are many things that attempt to replace God in our time. You've heard Carrie and me talk about this. She gets very triggered by high-level sports for kids. Right? Putting kids on teams where you're going to travel around the country and spend a whole weekend away, spending a ton of money, a ton of time, so that your kid can throw a ball at a basket, hit a ball over a net, kick a ball into a net, hit a ball with a bat. It's a form of idolatry. Now, that doesn't mean anybody who does it is committing the act of idolatry. It doesn't mean that, but it should at least put into question, what are our priorities? What really matters? What are we pursuing? Are we as devoted to the Lord and to the things of God as we are to sports? And the sad reality is that Carrie and I have wrestled and battled with that sin of idolatry in the realm of sports. And just say it out loud. It's important. Like, I confess it, acknowledge it. And it's not saying that it's always easy to figure it out. I was meeting with a fellow just yesterday, and we were talking about sports. He's got a bunch of kids, and they're athletic kids, and they do really well, but he just has kept it super simple and clean. No high-level sports teams that will cost a lot of money and cost a lot of time and cost a lot of travel. Won't do it. It won't do it. Too disruptive. Just not worth it. It's not worth what it costs. And so that's just one. We could pick out a dozen examples, but that's just one. Sin against the first commandment that makes us say, wait a minute, are we battling for reverence? Reverence meaning that we're acknowledging God as God in how we carry ourselves, how we live our lives, what's important to us. That's just the first commandment. Let's go back to the Holy Face devotion and focus on the other two sins that are a scourge and leading to devastation in society. And we'll talk about those two in just a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm talking about the Holy Face devotion and how this was part of my Camino journey. It wasn't something that I had anticipated, I had thought about, but it was given to me as a gift, and a number of dates lined up in connection to that. And one of them was yesterday, when I, a year ago, arrived in Tours and had a chance to go and pray in the chapel that was built from the location of this holy man of Tours, Leo Dupont, Venerable Leo Dupont. And there were two of the Holy Face images there, two of the 200. And it was kind of shocking to me to see these two Holy Face images on display, and there was essentially nobody there. I was there for about an hour anyways, and I was just praying and walking around and just sort of absorbing the atmosphere. And what was striking to me was the lack of folks who were coming in, even on a day that was so special in the history of that devotion. But having a chance to go pray in front of the two holy images that had been used by God through Leo Dupont to be a source of intercessory prayer, seeking blessings and miracles on behalf of others. It also was a place of asking for repentance. I mentioned that there were three sins that were associated with this devotion to the Holy Face. The first was idolatry. The second one was blasphemy. It was the sin against the second commandment. You shall not take the Lord, the name of the Lord in vain. And once again, you stop and ask yourself, is that a big deal? Is that sin really a big deal? I mean, does it hurt God if we take his name in vain? Does it hurt society if we take the name of the Lord in vain? How does that compare to other sins and the damage that those so visibly cause and the societal damage that is often associated with one or other of these other commandments being broken? So what is it about blasphemy that makes it so heinous, that makes it such a terrible sin that the Holy Face devotion was established in part to help cleanse the church and the wider society from easy blasphemy, an easy use of the Lord's name in vain? And I know I'm probably talking to folks who very rarely, if ever, take the Lord's name in vain. Maybe you've never, like, that's never been a part of your life. And if it slipped out once or twice in the course of your life, it was a radical exception rather than the rule. Maybe others of you will have a form of taking the Lord's name in vain that is not meant in a way that is associated with somehow slighting the Lord, but rather it's a casual, just a casual, just like in reverence when I talked about the first commandment. Well, we have to up the bar. We have to up our game and go beyond simply the idea that we wouldn't ourselves take the name of the Lord in vain. But do we permit the taking of the name of the Lord in vain? And I want to say again, maybe a good portion of us were not around people in regular settings that are taking the Lord's name in vain. And so it's not really an issue for us when we're not around that kind of sin. I remember when I was in college, I might have been a sophomore in college, and had experienced my awakening of faith, and I had a great sensitivity to the taking of the name of Jesus in vain. And I can remember on the softball, playing softball for a team made up of guys that I graduated high school with, and sometimes I'd be playing against other teams, and if they made a mistake or something happened, they would take the Lord's name in vain, like a cuss. And I made it my practice that whenever anybody said the Lord's name in vain out loud, I would say with the same degree of intensity and volume. So if they did it loudly, I did it loudly. If they did it intensely, I did it intensely. If they did it loudly and intensely, you get the idea. I matched it. I matched it in order to draw attention to the person who was saying it, what they were saying. And so if they said the Lord's name, Jesus Christ, I would say, is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. I would say it out loud. And they would look at me and be caught off guard. And I'm thinking, good. I want you to be caught off guard. I want to break into your ease with which you blaspheme, take the Lord's name, the Savior, as if the Lord is a name to just be bandied about like a curse. And instead, it's a name that ought to be honored. And so, but let's take it to another level. And that other level is, do we permit the name of the Lord to be taken in vain in the media we allow to come into our house? And that one is more painful for me, because that one involves the movies that we watch. And at what point in a movie, how many times does someone have to take the Lord's name in vain before we say, you know what, we're done, not supporting this? You know, does it happen once? Does it happen as a part of a character where they're routinely saying it? Or is it part of the whole flow of conversation of many of the characters? At some point, stop and say, wait a minute, this is not acceptable. This gets turned off. Otherwise, we're permitting it to happen, to be washed into our family's life. Even if I'm not supporting it, I'm promoting it because I'm permitting it. And it's impacting my kids. I wanted to watch a movie with my daughter that just turned 16, and it was a rated R movie. And our default setting is don't watch R-rated movies, period. And I thought, well, this was a really cool movie. And I thought, oh, this would be a movie that she would like, it would be a bonding experience. I started watching it, and then the level of swearing that was happening in this movie, and even violence that was happening in this movie, I was just like, this is not a movie I want to introduce my daughter to. If when she's an adult and she's on her own and she chooses to watch something like that, that's one thing. But it's not something I'm going to nurture and foster and create a memory with my daughter that we watch that movie together. No, that is not. My daughter deserves better from me as a father. I was stung about this with regards to a movie that, again, caught me off guard. It was Top Gun Maverick. Top Gun Maverick, really cool movie. Most of you have seen it. But do you remember the scene where it's one of the very coolest scenes where Maverick is brought back to the Top Gun facility, and he gets in the plane for the first time to do dogfighting against these guys. And when he goes after them, the guys that he is fighting against end up taking the Lord's name in vain two or three times. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, how did I not catch this? How did this pass me? How could I have been deaf to that? And it was a pain in my heart that I allowed myself to be swept away in a movie that was so enjoyable at many levels to then seduce me into being deaf to blasphemy. And that's a sadness. That's a sign of the times, of how immune and desensitized we are to the second deadly sin, the second commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, the holy face is a solution, is an antidote to that. And the reason it is that when you gaze upon the face of the Lord, you're gazing upon the face of the Lord in the midst of his passion. And remember now, in his passion, he's dying for your sins. You did this for me. You did this for me. You can look at the holy face of Jesus with the crown of thorns impacts that you can see, with the beatings that he's taken to his face, with the blood that is matted on his hair against his head, and then the blood that he's dripping from his eyes. It's like there are tears of blood flowing from his eyes. And that's something that I never saw before, never thought about before. And what the Holy Face says is not only you did this for me, but it also is I did that to you. It's not just that, Jesus, you did this, you underwent the passion, the suffering, the death on the cross, the descent among the dead. You did that for me. No, it's my sins. I did that to you. I am the author of the sufferings that Jesus underwent. I am the minister of the sufferings that Jesus endured. That's the language of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that through our sin, each of us is an author and a minister of all that Christ suffered in his passion and in his death on the cross. Sin's personal. Sin's not just breaking a law, it's breaking a heart. Sin isn't just disobeying a commandment, it's betraying a relationship. It hurts. It's personal. And the Holy Face devotion becomes an incredible motivator to strip away sin from our lives. Because stripping away a sin isn't just stripping away a thing. It is holding back
further beatings, hits, sufferings, darkness, anguish, entering into the life of Jesus. I'm not participating in that. And blasphemy is overcome by realizing that the name of the Lord evokes the person of the Lord, evokes the presence of the Lord. It's personal. It's all personal. And the last thing I would ever want to do is take the blasphemy, which is sin, all sin in its personal dimension, and ever want to use my life energy in vain rather than for God's purposes. So that's the second sin. The third one we'll talk about in the last segment, a little bit shorter, but we'll come back in a minute and talk about the third of these sins.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. It's great to be with you. I'm reflecting on the Holy Face devotion that was brought into my life in connection with my journey to the Camino a year ago. And I've been reflecting a bit on this one-year anniversary of arriving in Paris, or leaving home to go on the Camino. And then yesterday was the day that I spent in Tours in France to visit the place of the Holy Face, the home of Leo DuPont, seeing the burial place of both him as well as of Sister Mary of St. Peter, both buried there. But again, it's just left alone. It's shocking just how little known this devotion is. And so the third sin that is wreaking havoc in society and weakening the church's call to be salt, light, and leaven in the world is not keeping holy the Lord's Day. And once again, stop and think about it. When we think about the Ten Commandments and which of the commandments is having the biggest impact in our day-to-day life today and hurting and holding back society, I think we'd probably put keeping holy the Lord's Day maybe last or close to last. And yet, there's a great revelation here that the call to keep holy the Lord's Day is all about, it's all about recognizing that the Lord is the source of our life and taking time set apart to be with the Lord, to offer praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, and to enjoy the life that this loving God has created for us, apart from the investment of our time and energy, attention, resources in the things of this world. You see, we have it so backwards that we are so much more likely to think that the 6 days, Monday to Saturday, are the days when we work hard. At least Monday to Friday, right? And often Saturday, we'll work hard, pour out, be productive, and then use the weekend or at least use Sunday to rest, to recover, to get refreshed, to get re-energized so that we can get back at it again on Monday. Because what's really important is that stuff that we're doing Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday. That's where real life is lived. The Sunday stuff, well, that's just taking a break. No, that's got it backwards. The vision of the scriptures, the vision of our tradition around keeping holy the Lord's Day, is that the day of the Lord is all about setting apart time, acknowledging that it is holy because it's time set apart for the Lord and for his purposes. It's a day that belongs to him.
We belong to him. We were created by him. He is the central meaning and purpose and goal of our lives. And these other days, these other 6 days, we work really hard on all of those days so that all of the stuff that we would be needing to do in the course of our day-to-day life doesn't intrude on Sunday. Our Sunday is kept apart, set apart, kept holy. That vision, work hard the 6 days for the sake of keeping holy the seventh, not use the seventh to get refreshed and re-energized for the sake of living well the other six. That's how backwards we have it. Lord, please convert us so that we can live a life that honors you. God bless you. Join me tomorrow.